Amen. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to John 4. John 4. And I encourage you today as we are turning to John 4. There's so many sermons that can go by and we don't even know by the end of the day of Sunday that we don't know what's happening. I encourage us to listen today, to hear this. There will be some challenges here for us all. And there is something, you know, we sing, and I don't mean to jump in. Well, I do mean to. That we just sang the song. Did you pay attention to the song that we just sang? We're praying for revival. Are we really, or was it just a cool song? It says we are waiting as one. I mean, do we really, really know what that means? Do you really know what it means when the Holy Spirit is poured out? I mean, we have those personal experiences of individually, and when we worship, and they're wonderful, and hopefully you've had those feelings. If you haven't, I'm sad for you, because the presence of the Holy Spirit, as Josh said, when we give and we understand the presence of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing else that can satisfy us. Nothing else that can satisfy us. And we sing a song that is really a prayer. All the songs that we sang this morning, if you paid attention to them, they were prayers. Holy Spirit, come. And then a confession, Lord, I yield my heart to you. And in Scripture, it says, men raise up holy hands as we pray. Do we mean these things? And I tell you, when we do mean these things, we'll have a Pentecost-type revival, friend, that you can't describe, that would leave you hungry and for more, and never will we want to go through what we experience from week to week to week. In John 4, we continue on today, not because it's what's next, but because it's what fits, and every sermon that we bring that comes here, it is prayed about, and that the Holy Spirit, where does He want us to go, and what does He want us to do, And God has been known to change sermons on Saturday afternoon when everything's already in print. And those are usually the best ones. But here, we're talking about Jesus is in the middle of a conversation with this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman. Some of us would look at her across the street and say, that woman's a tramp and we don't want anything to do with her. But Jesus, oh, thank God for Jesus. He went there and he had a divine appointment to meet with this woman because he was going to break down strongholds that were spiritual, strongholds that were tradition, strongholds of so many spiritual things, that strongholds that were cultural, that were gender-based. Jesus was coming through to break down barriers. And so already what we looked at last week is he gets there and she's coming out at an odd hour to collect water. Most people didn't collect water at this time. They collected in the morning. They collected in the afternoon. But she was coming, in the evening time. But she was coming right in the middle of the afternoon. It was noontime. And so she is there when nobody's there, probably because they just constantly look at her with just disdain and judgment. And so she is there, and Jesus said, we need to go there. And he meets her here at this hour and talks about living water. And we studied that last week. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then today we're going to see he's going to talk about worshiping in spirit and truth. And let's pray before we get into the Word of God. Father in heaven, we pray that, Lord, you would open up our hearts and minds into what is real, to what is of your Spirit, to what is of your Word. And I pray, Lord, you would unlock something in us that no man can unlock. No orator can preach eloquently enough to do that. Only you, O God, can do this work of pouring out your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 4, verses 15 through 26. It's not going to be on the board, but I'm just going to back up to verse 13. So I'm going to do then, that's okay. I'm going to, just for context, verse 13, and then we'll pick up on the board at 15. But Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking of the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give them shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then here's where we pick up. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Listen to this, not so I can know God better, but listen to this. It says it just like we would. Give me this water so I will be not be thirsty, nor come all this way here to draw. I kind of missed the point, didn't she? Like, hey, you know, I don't have to work as hard. Lord, I want to be comfortable. And then he said to her, and he kind of just changed it, and it's kind of an odd way of doing that, but we'll see why here in a moment. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that or worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Am he. So here they're having this conversation, and she's like, oh yeah, I don't want to tote these water jars, and I don't want to be thirsty again. Give this to me. And Jesus goes in straight to the heart and begins to speak to her about this truth. And we'll get to that. But overall, what we see in here, there's several things that Jesus was he was breaking down. First, that worship has nothing to do with a geographical place, no location. And so we know in this time that the Jews, they had the temple worshiped, and we said that you saw where she talked about there's another place that they worshiped. So worship was all about the place. And here the worship was now becoming about the individual, becoming about the heart. And then it was no longer about Old Testament law. There was no longer a separation between cultures of Jews and Gentiles. There was a healing. There was a gathering that was going on here, and that Jesus was breaking down these barriers. And then again, those cultural things were no longer relevant. The temple was no longer relevant, and it was where Jesus introduced himself. It was all about the Messiah. It was all about him that worshiped. Worship of God would be for all people through equal access through him. And again, worship became a matter of a heart, not of external actions, not of anything that could be directed by any person, any ceremony, any organization. And so we get to today, what is worshiping in spirit and truth then? Well, the truth, just to put it plainly here, if you're taking notes with us today, is truth that Jesus, I mean, what did he get to? She kind of said something silly and just something that we would say too. Hey, you know, we don't want to haul these water jars no more. And what did he do? He went straight to the heart and he asked her about her husband. What was the point? Was he really worried about her husband? No, he was getting to the truth. And what is the truth that we see in here? The truth is that we are all sinners. We're all sinners. Whether we've been married to five husbands and now the guy we're living with is no longer our husband, the truth is we are all sinners. Whether we would say, oh, that was bad, maybe not so much with some of the things that we have been through, but regardless of what you've been through, maybe you said, well, I haven't done anything that bad. Well, Well, maybe, well, he says that all sin is counted as sin. It's all, we're all guilty. We're all sinners, and that is the truth, that we can't come and begin to worship in truth unless we know that we are sinners, and that salvation alone comes through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, through belief in him. That is the simple, basic truth that we got to come into to line with before we could ever worship him in spirit and truth. Again, keeping things simple for the moment is the spirit, what he's talking about, spirit is our being, is our life, is who we are. And it's what gives us life. And you've heard us say it before. You know, we aren't these bodies that have a spirit. No, we are a spirit that has these bodies. And so it's not that we just have this flesh, so now we have the spirit and we got to manage the spirit. No, the spirit in us, it acts through us and brings to us to a place of worship. And bring into our next point, it is our being, it's our life, but it's also our attitude. It's the attitude we have. And I'm not talking about that one that we look at our teenage son or daughter and say, hey, you better get that attitude off your face. You know, that's not what we're talking about. It's an attitude. The word literally means, it means a way of thinking. Your attitude is a way of thinking about someone or something, and it is, listen to this, it's typically reflected in one's behavior. So you think about the attitude when it comes to worshiping in spirit and truth. We know that we are sinners and that we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we know that we are spirits that are in a body. We know this body will pass away. Our spirits will live forever. But our spirit, a person of our spirit, also includes our attitude. What do we think about Jesus? And how does it affect our behavior? Is being a follower of Christ, is it a behavior management program? Absolutely not. What it is, what it's talking about, worshiping in spirit and truth, is about what we find in Matthew 12:30. It's about loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. When we come into the reality of who he is, we respond through our behavior because we have come to know that he is not one that has come and given us a set of laws and rules and just wants to simply change our behavior, but he is one that has come with love and mercy and grace, and we want to respond to that in return with love back to him, and that is the worship. Again, it is something that engages our whole heart. And I want to, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the heart, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, the word, we'll go to a cardiologist. So the Greek word for heart is where we get that word. And when Scripture uses it over 800 times, and never is it talking about the thing in our body that pumps blood through our circulation system. It's talking about our deepest part of who we are. We love him. We engage him with our whole heart. And listen, friend, unless there is real passion for God, there is no worship in spirit. There's no worship in spirit. We sang a cool song, well, good for you. Was you like, hey, amen, let that be, Lord. I connect with that. Lord, may it be true in my life. What about in your work? What about when you wake up in the morning? What about when you go throughout your life? What about when you're in the midst of the worst day ever? Oh, to consider him and say, Lord, I love you and I confess my sin. This is how I feel. Lord, I know your word says this. I know your word is true. And Father, I cling to you even in the midst of this. Oh, do you have a real passion for the living God who loves you so much? Now, let's balance these out a little bit. To worship in truth, to extend it past our basic definition that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, we must be informed of the facts. We must be informed of truth. And unless we have knowledge of God, we can't worship him in truth. I mean, we got to understand who he is. We got to understand what he says. And when you study, I encourage you to study John 14 and 16 when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit that is coming. And this is just an observation. And Jesus doesn't do anything on accident. But before he talks about that, he talks specifically about, if you love me, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And now let me tell you about my Holy Spirit that's coming. Hey, if you love me, again in another passage, if you love me, keep my word. Oh, and now let me tell you about my Holy Spirit that is coming. Friend, it's not about just reading a book. It's not about just checking off a list of hey, I've done this today. It's about coming and knowing a living God, and what a blessed generation that we are, that we have his book and his words with us here, and that we're able to read and pray and to understand who he is, and then in turn worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, I've been reading something. I get stuff all the time, and this thing is telling, hey, we need to change the way we preach. And I'm like, hey, I'm always looking for a better way to connect with people. And it says, the reality is 85% of our men have never read a book past high school. That's a lot of people. There's most of you that have not read a book past high school. And so if we're talking about everything coming from a book, specifically the Bible, and there are people who don't read the Bible, then we need to change things more orally. And I'm like, for real? For me, is our men just so disconnected with God's word that we need to go back a few centuries in our... really, it's going backwards. The whole reason we have public schools, and the reason it started two centuries ago, roughly 17 something. I'm not a math guy. I might be wrong. And so the whole reason that public school started was so that people could learn how to read, not so you could read a book after high school, but so you could learn to read and read the Bible. That's why public school started today. That's why we have Helen Cairo just down the block. That's why we have Bailey. That's why we have all these things. Yes, our culture has affected, has now become the whipping boy of politics, is really what public school has become. But the purpose for the public school education was to teach our people how to read so they could read the Bible and delude Satan. That's the whole reason for it. And now we're being taught, these are men of God that are training pastors that say that no longer are we supposed to read the Word of God because our men do not have the discipline, nor do they have the intelligence to read a book after high school. I rebuke that in the name of Jesus. Men, pick up the book. I don't care if you read a novel. Pick up the Word of God and read it. You are the heads of your household. You are the responsibility to raise your children. It's not a Sunday school. It's not a school system. It is you, men. It is not your wife. We read it in Scripture. Read Psalms 78. Read Deuteronomy 6. Read Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Men, pick up the Word of God and read it. Without it, you will not ever worship the living God in spirit and truth if you are not a man who values the Word of God, who says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Well, I don't feel like reading a book. Well, you will love me if you keep my word. Well, I don't know your word because I haven't read the book. Friend, what an excuse. You have no excuse. Men, it's you. It's you. We want revival. We want revival in the church. We want revival in the land. Men, pick up the word of God and live it and share it with your wife and your children. It's in, and that's not my opinion. Friend, I've given you the scriptures. I challenge you to read it. You've been taught, and if you don't know how to read, guess what? I'm a teacher, and I would love to sit down with you, and I will teach you to read the Word of God. And maybe you're not a reader, and that's okay. Or download a free app that will read it to you. Well, you don't have a smartphone. Well, friend, I have CDs. You don't have a DVD player. I'll buy you one. We have no excuse. You have no excuse. We want revival. We want to worship in spirit and truth. I tell you, it begins with the men. When we change the men, we change the family. When we change the family, we change the church. When we change the church, we change society. You want revival in our land, men, pick up the Word of God. Pick up the Word of God. So what do we see? What were they doing before the Holy Spirit come? We're going to read Acts 1, 4 through 5. We're going to transform out of this. Jesus is talking about spirit and worshiping in spirit and truth. What does worship in spirit and truth look like? And so we're going to use the example that we find at Pentecost. We find that in Acts 1. We're going to read in Acts 1. And I've read these things 1,000 times, maybe not literally 1,000 times, but a lot of times. And I hope to read them many times to you again, because this is where it started. This is the foundation. And so here we are in Acts 1. We're going to read. We're going to skip around some, and they're going to be on the board. Feel free to follow me as well. But in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Jesus here, gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised. And he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then we skip down to verse 8, and it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to even the remotest parts of the earth. And then after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he said, hey, I'm leaving. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then he leaves. And then so what do they do? Let's look over. Let's look at verses 12 and 14. And then they returned to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus told them to. And from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is, it gives a whole list of names here, and go down to verse 14. It was the 11 disciples that were left. And it says, and these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, then along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So there's a lot of people that gathered here, and then we'll turn the page to a verse that we already read, but chapter 2, verse 1. And so they went, they're gathered together, they're obediently doing what they were told to do. And when the day of Pentecost had come, and we know that was 10 days after he ascended, it says they were gathered in one place, and then boom, suddenly there came a noise. There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So what were they doing? What were they doing? We're praying for revival. Think about this. They were hoping for revival. They were hoping for the restoration of Israel. We see that in chapter 1, too. But what were they doing? They were obeying. We saw them obeying. We saw them waiting. Oh, man. Ask a Christian in this century to wait. Boy, that's the hardest thing to do. It really is. And I say that from experience. But they were obeying, they were waiting, they were praying, they were connecting with one another. There is unity. It says they were there as in one accord, and they were gathering. What is this? They had this attitude of worship. They had this thought of the Messiah and Jesus Christ, and they believed in him as their Lord and Savior, and it changed the way that they lived their lives. He told us to wait. He told us to go. He told us to sit. He said that he's going to promise something, and we believe that he is a promise keeper. We believe that he's going to do it, so we're going to gather it. I wonder in those 10 days if there was a time where one of the disciples just said, man, I just can't take this. When is it going to happen? And then they were encouraging each other and said, hey, he is faithful. He has never let us down. So they encouraged each other through it. And so now we're going to read some more in Acts 2, but the question that we're answering next is, what were they doing after the Holy Spirit came? After the Holy Spirit came. We're going to read, and we already read there, is that the Holy Spirit came, and there's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. They were given a gift of tongues. They were speaking in languages that they did not know, and then there was a crowd that's gathered, and they could, like, hey, how can this be? These guys they're from Galilee. And somebody interpreted that as they're a bunch of rednecks, is what they said. And so how can they be speaking our language? And then there's, of course, that one clown in the crowd that says, well, they must be drunk. Yeah, well, hey, I learned Latin and, yeah, never mind. But verse 14, it says, but Peter, here he says, verse 13, to back up a little bit, it says, but others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine, which is saying that they're drunk. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. And then Peter goes and he gives this discourse of the history of Christ, and he lays out what was said in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, and he brought in King David. So he connected with these men, with these Jewish people. And then he came and he said, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him up. What did he do? He was sharing the gospel. He was doing exactly what Jesus said back in Matthew 1:8, that he was being a witness for him. And then after he shares that, we're going to read now verses 37 through 47, the end of chapter 2. And he says, now when they heard this, them being the people that were listening to this, listening to Peter, he says, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to worship and to breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what were they doing after the Holy Spirit came? Nowhere do I read they formed a committee. Praise God for that. But no, they were serving. They were given a manifestation of the whole Holy Spirit. They began speaking in tongues, and we know about spiritual gifts. We've studied spiritual gifts. We believe, and we believe because the Word of God says it, that the speaking of tongues is a spiritual gift that must be followed up with interpretation. We may not understand it. We don't experience it. But we know the Bible talks about it. But what the Bible does say is that we have all been given a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There is, if we're a believer of Christ, we have received one of the spiritual gifts that we find in passages like Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. We have that, and so the Holy Spirit lives in us and has manifested himself in us. None of us have the whole package because we are the body of Christ, and where one may have one strength, I may have another, and somebody else may have another. And so when we come and we are united as one, amazing things begin to happen. And so we see here they were serving according to their spiritual giftedness. And then in verse 14, the next is they were defending Peter. The first thing they did, they started to mock, and Peter stood up and said, that's enough of that. Not that he got into a fight, but what did he do? He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was prepared to give a witness, and later on, centuries, I don't know the time lapse of this, but later Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:15, it'll be on the board, but he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Friend, we cannot worship in spirit and truth if we have not sanctified Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always, listen to this, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, listen to how he describes how we're supposed to do it, with gentleness and reverence. Friend, if you're shoving the gospel of Jesus Christ down somebody's throat, if you are getting in somebody's face trying to get your point across, you are not doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, with gentleness and with reverence. And what is this? But go back to this. But sanctify, Peter tells you, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To sanctify means to make him holy, to consecrate, to sanctify, to dedicate, that we separate ourselves. Why? Because he is our Lord. As Lord means our whole life has come underneath in submission to the greatness of who he is. And when we study who he is as our Lord, that word slavery sometimes slip in there, and our culture and our history has such a poor experience with that, that we totally miss the beauty of the relationship in there, where he is not only our master in that, but he loves us. And he provides for us. He cares for us. It's a tender relationship when we look at it in the purity of God. That when we look at it through man's experience, yeah, it's been tormented. It's been terrorized. It's a terrible thing. But when we look at Christ as our Lord, as our Master, it means that come to me. Don't worry. Everything else is taken care of. Have we heard that somewhere in Scripture before? And then so it's to sanctify. And when we come to that place, then our heart, and what it's talking about, this is what I was talking to you a little earlier. The word is cardia, meaning, and it's mentioned over 800 times in Scripture, but it never refers to the literal physical pump that in your body. But again, it's talking about our mind, our character, our inner self, our emotions, our will, our intentions, the center of who we are, our decisions that are built by desire. And when we come and we realize that Jesus Christ is our Lord, and that we come with our heart, we submit to that, then that is when we begin to create an attitude of worship. I see him as my Lord. I believe who he is, and therefore I'm going to live in a loving relationship with him. I'm going to keep his commands, and I'm going to seek him out, and I'm going to keep his word, and I'm going to seek it out. Again, it's an attitude of worship. So they were defending, and Peter says that we are ready to make a defense. How do we do that? Oh, we just share what God has done for us. Let me tell you, once I was a sinner, but now I'm not, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And this is what he's done for me. And this is how my life was, and this is how my life is now. And we make the life, we don't, that's another sermon. But what he was doing, he was defending. We see specifically that they were serving through the spiritual giftedness. They were defending in a way that was gentle, that was holy, that was sharing the love of God. And then we see that they were baptizing. They were teaching, and people were learning. And there was fellowshipping going on. There was praying. And this fellowshipping, I've said it before, it's koinonia, a word that means life on life, face-to-face kind of relationships among the people of the church. They were praying together. They were gathering together. They were unifying together. They were sharing together. They were praising God together. And they were having favor with all mankind. Oh, because why? Because they were awesome? And because they decided to join a church and sign a covenant? No, because the Holy Spirit had come in there, blown them off their feet, and they came to a place of salvation, and they knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they worshiped God in spirit and truth, knowing that he had saved their lives and the Holy Spirit had filled them, and they were never again the same. Never again the same. And what do we see the Lord doing after the Holy Spirit came? What do we see the Lord doing? In verse 47, And it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He was adding people that were being saved. And is this about to be, am I about to go on about church membership and how many people we can fit in this building and multiple services? Absolutely not, because that's not the point. That's never been the point. The point has always been that there is a world that is lost, sin crept into the world, and that mankind is separated from God because of their sins, and he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins, and he is now our perfect sacrifice, and that when we come and believe in him and receive the free gift of eternal life, then he begins to be a new person. Scripture says he is a new creation, that which was lost is now found, and that he is now once again one with God through Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point that Jesus gets, God has for us. He was adding to their number day by day, not for the purpose of a great organization, but for the purpose of building a kingdom, because one day the king is coming back to pick up his people, and what is going to mark them is there a seal? We read about this in the book of Ephesians. Is there a seal? And that seal is put there by the Holy Spirit. Are we a people who worship in spirit and in truth? Is our attitude that of praising and being in awe of a living God who would do such a work for us? And then we come and we seek him in an obedient way. Friend, listen to me. Ours is not a passive faith. It is not a passive faith. The pinnacle, again, I've said this so many times, is not just gathering in this building and, and today we're going to have dinner on the grounds. Woohoo, eat even better. No, it's having a heart for God. I'm going to read something to you. It's a quote by Henry Hudson Taylor. Listen to this. If you haven't heard anything else, if you're worried about your beans getting cold, just kind of forget about that. Let's just hone in. If I've hurt your feelings because you haven't read a book since high school, you need to get over that. But pick up the Bible. But listen to this. Since the days of Pentecost, has the whole church ever put aside every other work and waited upon him for 10 days, that the Spirit's power might be manifested? And then he says, we give too much attention to method and machinery and resources and too little to the source of power. Friend, the only thing good and powerful and awesome about the church is not a great orator, and you know I'm not one of those, is not a great praise and worship and choir, which we do have a great one of those, but it is about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in our lives, the Holy Spirit when we gather, and the Holy Spirit working through us. And this is strategy. That's one thing I do know, is strategy in the church. And we're working towards several things. The strategy, what works in a church, is never attraction. Never attraction. Attraction will build a church. What did I mean by attraction? That we want to create what we think people may want, so we'll have a thing that people will want to come to. And what is attraction? That means that we're going to have a rock band kind of worship leader. We're going to have fog and smoke and dynamic different things. Am I saying those things are bad? Those things are cool. They are. I like those things. And then we get a dynamic speaker up there doing different things, and we give the kids toys when they come in, or we do this. We have a great ministry for children, and we do all this. We build a thing where this is what Christians in America in 2018 want today, and so we're going to do that so people will come here. That is never good. It is proven that eventually that fades. That can only work for so long. But this is strategy that works in every organization, and it will work in ours. And the first is to decide what matters. What matters? I mean, what matters? Is it? I mean, in the back of our bulletin, you're going to find out how much we gave last week and then how many people were here. And should we measure those things? Well, we need to measure those things. We do need to be good stewards, but is that really what matters? I mean, what did we just read about here in these passages? Worshiping in spirit and truth. How many people worshiped him in spirit and truth this week? How many people prayed? How many men opened up their Bible this week? There's a measurement. Oh, man. How many people witnessed and shared the gospel? Maybe people didn't get saved, but were we found faithful being witnesses? How many people shared with somebody? How many people prayed for one another? How many people acknowledged God in every circumstance of their life? How many people knelt before him in some way? Maybe you physically can't get on the ground, but your heart, your attitude towards him was like, you are my Lord and my God, regardless of how I feel right now. But we need to decide what matters, and then we set goals to accomplish what matters. And then we measure what matters, and then we evaluate according to those measures. Well, what matters to God? What have we seen? Well, obviously, the seal of the Holy Spirit matters to God. Changed lives through the gospel, that matters to God. A church that was given grace and mercy. When I say the church, again, you know I'm not talking about the organization and the building, but a church, a gathering of Christ believers who were giving grace and mercy and the gospel, and through different means and different ways, different experiences, but he changed our lives from a sinner who was lost to a follower of Christ who is now found, and then he gives us that, and then what I talked about during the offering time, he is a God who gives. We are made in his image, and we give that same thing away. We give away hope. We give away the gospel. We give away love. We give away gentleness. We give away those things that we find in the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. Oh, we give because he gave, and you cannot outgive God. And I'm not talking about just your finances. I'm talking about you can't give too much of yourself to God. You find yourself burnt out, that you might be because you're not connecting with him enough. And yet, and you're like, Pastor, do you think about that? Who do you think that was for? And so here, how do you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? It's an attitude. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of believing. It's a way of saying, Lord, I believe you are God. And here I am. Here's my life. Here's my job. Here's my marriage. Here's my children. Lord, lead me and guide me in all these things. May I worship you. Lord, here I am, your witness put in this place. Lord, how can I be sanctified? Lord, sanctify me. We pray that, sanctify me. But friend, I want to talk about satisfaction for just a second. You will never be satisfied in your spiritual life with merely attending a church service. You'll never be satisfied in your life by merely attending. And it is as a relationship with a holy God. And I tell you this, there's one time, and I'm going to share the story with you. There's one time I went to a church service. It was a revival, and I was up in the balcony, and there's a bunch of people there, thousands of people. I've shared this with some of you. I may have shared it with all of you. I don't think I have. And you might think I'm crazy, but friend, I'm just thinking, well, you don't know my Lord. And the pastor was preaching, and you know me, I'm a pretty conservative guy. I believe that denominations are divided not by doctrine, but by personality. I do believe that. I believe I can prove that if I wanted to go do another PhD program, and I don't. And but young lady sharing her testimony, the Holy Spirit moves to that place, and friend, it was like a mighty rushing wind. It was. I saw people hit the ground. Literally, people hit the ground. You're like, hey, that's crazy. And friend, you don't know my God. People hit the ground. I immediately started crying. Nobody scripted that. Nobody scripted that. And the presence of the Holy Spirit was so heavy and wonderful in that place. It was satisfying. It was amazing. It was just more and more and more. Can we have more of that? And I tell you, friend, you will never, never be satisfied other than the Holy Spirit. This is, you know, I wanted to ask these questions, but I'm not going to ask those questions. But I tell you, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it changes you. If it changes you, it really does. But this is my fear of when the Holy Spirit blows over us. And I notice I said when, because I'm not giving up until he does. And if I go to heaven before that happens, well, then let it be. But this is my fear of when the Holy Spirit moves among our Baptist body in such a way that blows our mind. That says that doesn't make sense and people are going to think we're crazy. Well, my fear, and this is confession. This is nothing theological. This is confession. My fear is first that I won't know what to do. Is that I won't know what to do. I won't know how to respond. I'm just, well, you know what? If y'all see me on my face with my hands out and you don't know what's going on, friend, you just missed the Holy Spirit. That's very possible. Or I fell out and get the AED, okay? You know, do at least check my thing. If I said, leave me alone, I'm good. I'm sorry. But I tell you what, this is another fear I have, is that we will not be satisfied ever again with anything short of his overflowing presence. We'll be never satisfied again. We'll never be satisfied outside of his overflowing presence. Friend, have you ever read your Bible and just been so overcome with the Holy Spirit that you've stained your Bible pages with tears? And man, I'm not talking about being a crybaby. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit moves in your life in such a way that you are physically overwhelmed. And it's not a boo-hoo. It's just like, my physical body can't handle it. You're awesome. You're so awesome. And you just praise him. That's a fear. I will not know what to do, and we will never be satisfied again. And this is another fear, is that we will not be able to maintain that level of worship. That we will not be able to maintain. Man seems to mess things up. I mess things up. But those are my fears of when the Holy Spirit blows over us, whether it's individually in your own life during your own prayer time, because he will and he does and he speaks. I believe it. The word says he does. But again, we'll never be satisfied and we won't know what to do to maintain it. Do my fears, do they have any value? No, because God says he'll tell us what to do. That he'll guide the way. That he's not going to leave us confused. He's not a God of confusion. But here, as we wrap it up, the Holy Spirit satisfies, and there is nothing in life that compares to his presence. And we are less likely to experience him if all we do is come into this service. If this is all you do, if this is all you do all week long, just show up here. If that's all you do, friend, you will never be able to connect with him and worship him in such a way of worshiping him in spirit and truth. Because when you come connected with the living God who fills you with his Holy Spirit, it will affect you on Sunday afternoon, on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Worship is not a Sunday morning event. It is a way that followers of Christ live our life every day, every moment, in the dark places, in the quiet, when nobody's looking, when everybody's around. It is what we do, how we live, because of the change he's made in our heart. Big idea, and then I'm being quiet. Worship God with your whole being. With your whole being. Everything. And if it's something in your whole being that offends him, then repent and get it out of your life. Again, worship God with your whole being, because there is nothing in this life that compares with him. Nothing, nothing, nothing will ever compare with him.